as it comes from the death and suffering of another on our behalf. But we thank God that it was that way, because there was no alternative. There was no second plan. Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. I will read verses 14 through 18, but we will look at verses 14 and 15 this morning. And let's pray together. Father, the cross, still a cross, its emblem of suffering and shame and scornful mocking. Where our Savior died, Father, your word tells us what was won by his suffering. And Father, as we come to this word this morning, we pray you would open our hearts and minds to embrace, maybe not anew, but certainly afresh, the great work of our Savior on our behalf. And how great is our deliverance, because he gave himself up. We pray you would open your word to us by your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And this is the word of the Lord. The spooky story told around the campfire, or maybe in the bedroom with a flashlight casting that glow from under the chin over the face, inevitably leads to a dark cemetery on a foggy night as the fog just ripples along like a lake with a gentle breeze blowing on it, and the lost individual or a couple of people find their way lost, having somehow lost their path, and find themselves now in the midst of the cemetery where the trees themselves, with arms that appear to reach out to embrace them. It is a spooky story that one hopes would have an end, a happy end. Bram Stoker's Dracula, Mary Shelley's Frankenstein and his monster, H.P. Lovecraft, Edgar Allan Poe, those two writers of the macabre, stir up people's interest, tell stories that make the hair stand up on the back of the neck, or a tingle spread down through your spine, make you sleep with a nightlight, or maybe sleep with the light on, or maybe cover your head and sleep, because you know if you're covering your head, the monsters can't get you. They can't see the lump that is your bed. They're mistaken. They think it's pillows, when it's actually you cowering and shivering under there because you watched a scary movie or had some fright before you went to bed. They're fascinating stories, and we are, many of us, are drawn to them. We kind of like to be scared a little bit, and then like to have that relief of that fright. They're battles, confrontations with death and the devil. The death and devil are nemeses, villains, in all the stories. But beyond that rich literature. Maybe some of you like, maybe more than you should, but some of us really have enjoyed in the past reading. There's a real struggle beyond those things with death and with a very real devil. Some say these fears, this battle, this wrestling with death and the devil are completely irrational. That modern man may be entertained by such things, but fear of death is simply meaningless because that's just nature and that's just what happens. And the devil, well, everyone knows that the devil is just a figment of man's imagination to deal with things we do not understand by way of calamity and suffering. And so we appoint that and hand it out to some spirit realm. Yet there is death. And yet there is a devil. And just as with those books, we hope by the time we get to the end of it, there is some deliverance. Although I think H.P. Lovecraft kind of just leaves you hanging there in, in misery of horror and the macabre. Yet we still hope that somehow we find some escape. That somehow we find that the people get out of the cemetery. That somehow the vampire is stabbed through the heart by a wooden stake. Well, the werewolf is destroyed by a silver bullet. Horror fiction may raise fears and quiet them for a moment over the time of a good read, a good story. But the true story of the cross deals with real fears, and quiets them forever. Our passage this morning, as we've been looking at over the last few weeks, what was gained for us by Christ's work on the cross. First, we look at Christ gained for us reconciliation with the Father through the cross. That we have a relationship now with the Father. That we are not just declared not guilty. We are not simply declared righteous in His sight. We are actually brought into a loving relationship of father to son, father to daughter now, with this God who is also judge. Last week, we looked at how reliable His mercy is. Reliable because it's a mercy founded on His justice. He is both just and the justifier. That He is a God who executes justice fully in accordance with His holy character. And one then who shows mercy on those for whom Christ has taken that wrath. And now we come to deal with how Jesus Christ delivers us from the fear of death and from the devil. 4 points this morning, if you care to. There's an insert in your bulletin you can look on. And if you want to fill in the words, you may. If you'd like to do that. Otherwise, let's give our careful attention to this. First, man's death is inevitable. The actual word order of the first verse there in verse 14 is therefore the children share in blood and flesh, but it's put this way in our English because typically the idiom for us is flesh and blood. And when we speak of flesh and blood, or as it's here, blood and flesh, we think properly of our frailty, of what it means to have a nature that is corruptible. To have a body that is subject to illness and disease. To have a mind that is subject to worry and anxiety and strife and sleeplessness and restlessness. It's the frail human condition. We are blood and flesh. Our life, our blood is one where our bodies, as we grow, begin to break down. We are frail, and we can trace it all the way back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, where after the fall, God instructs Adam that he will return to the dust. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. You are flesh and blood. You are dust. You are frail. You will grow and you will die. It is inevitable. Psalm 90 counts the years, gives the ordinary lifespan that one may expect. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Frailty. We get hungry and we get thirsty. What we need in life is not assured to us, is it? What we need in life is not assured to us. There are many places in the world you can go and you will see that food and water are not something that are assured on a daily basis. Certainly not multiple times a day. Peter, reflecting this frailty, quoting Isaiah, says, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades." So we go from fall and we go into winter, and you see your gardens and what happens to them, and you see the trees and what happens to them. You see the grass that you no longer have to mow because it's kind of gotten a brown hue to it. The grass withers and the flower fades, and we are so, so very frail. And it's key to the author here's point in us knowing and understanding that we are such and such frailty. The testimony to Christ's redeeming work requires that we understand that frailty, that we understand that we will face death inevitably until Christ Himself returns. Now, the young are especially prone to see their lives as unending. Save some radically tragic event, the young tend to think, well, you know, 70 at max, 80 years, I'm good, I'm only in my teens. You know, save some tragic event, I may just live, it feels like I'll just live on forever. I feel strong. Right? I can play sports. I exercise, run around with my friends. Maybe every now and then I get a little sick, but the next couple days I'm up and about. Tragic events are so extraordinary that they are viewed as easy to avoid, easy to secure a guaranteed life through adulthood at least. Never understanding at that age the inevitability of death until it comes close. Until it hits home. Man's death is inevitable because man is a sinner. Death, after all, is the penalty of sin. We are frail because Adam sinned and we sinned in Adam, and so we are frail ourselves. He died and we died with him. Sin came into the world through one man, Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 5. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. And there you have it. Man's death is inevitable because Adam sinned. And we sinned in him. And so we die like Adam. It is inevitable. But secondly, man is enslaved by the fear of death. Death is scary. Apart from Christ, it is inevitably feared. Why? Why does man fear death? Well, we have some comprehension that death isn't right. So men, even today, dream of technology whereby you somehow, even if your body falls apart, your soul, somewhat of your of you, can be somehow preserved endlessly without death. Because we know that death somehow isn't right. Why is there death? It is death because there is a judgment. We fear death because we fear the end of relationships. We fear separation. We fear loss. We fear the future. We fear, how will I die? Will it be painful? Will it be in my sleep? Will it be tragic? Will it be natural? Fear looks to the future with an expectation of personal trouble and pain. The fear of death might work itself out in the fear of death of a fellow soldier, or an innocent civilian where one will say, I fear their death, and in a noble act, give one's life to save that one's life. Even still, there is a fear of death involved in even that. So the noble giving of one's life for another, whether a fireman running into a burning building or a policeman saving those in jeopardy, putting their own lives in danger, a soldier giving their own life for another. It's not a complete lack of the fear of death. And this fear enslaves us. The fear of death enslaves people. Jesus came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Through fear of death, subject to lifelong slavery. There's a bondage that comes with this kind of fear. It paralyzes us. Fear of death can lead to inaction. Death is, after all, a grim reaper. How might this fear enslave us? Let's just look at a couple of ways how this fear actually puts bondage around us. And the first is the bondage of the law. Fear of death leads to a bondage to the law. And so, well, the law is good. Yes, the law is good. The law says, do this and live. The law is an expression of God's holiness and righteousness. It is what God requires of us. Do this and live. And for those who do not know Christ, for many of those in the Old Testament who never really paid attention to the sacrificial system and said there's grace there, the law is a bondage because of fear of death. We fear of a judgment to come, so we will scrape. We will try and strive. We will put ourselves under means by which we can somehow make our way to God by obeying His commandments. So we come under the bondage of the law. We don't know grace. We're just going to try really, really, really hard. But the law increases sin, Paul says in the book of Romans. Through it comes the knowledge of sin. All it does is remind us of how bad we really are and keep us enslaved to the fear of death, you see? It's a bondage. The fear of death leads to this bondage to the law. The law brings wrath and condemnation. So some people in fear of death are bound to a moralism. A means of keeping some regulation or rule that will somehow give them peace in the next world. Whether that be a world where the true God lives or a world where they imagine there's just some fairyland, they're bound to it. Fear enslaves us, secondly, to the bondage and seeking schemes of escape. You're bound to find a way out of it. It might not be the law. It might be willful ignorance. So there are many people, philosophers and such, who come up with means of ignoring fear of death. If we ignore it, after all, it will go away. Very much like if you cover your head in your bed after a horror story, you will not be seen. You are covered. If I just ignore it, it won't happen. If I say to myself time and time again, well, it's just natural. It's just natural. It's just what happens. So many close their minds to judgment by denying their guilt. But that is still an enslavement, isn't it? They're enslaved because they are pressed, forced to find a way to deal with death. No one cannot find a way to deal with death. That's the enslavement. None of you and none of your neighbors and none of your friends and none of your teachers cannot deal with death. That's the bondage. Everyone has to find a way to answer it. To either prepare themselves for it through ignorance, come to terms through it by trying, striving after the law. That's a different enslavement, but it's enslavement. Some are bound by their fear of death.
so much so that they are slaves to their own will to survive. So you have thieves. Some steal, some kill. To do what? To take what they need to live. Now, that's not to say they're victims and they're just taking what they need to live. It means the fear of death has led them to say, well, I must have something to preserve my life, so I will take what you have so I can have it. And they're slaves. They're slaves to the fear of death. They are driven to do things that perhaps under other circumstances they might think twice before doing. And it's not that they are innocent. It's that they are bondage to the fear of death. Because they're under judgment and they're looking for ways to escape it. Fear of death brings slavery, except for those who are in Christ. And we'll see that in just a moment. But thirdly, the devil had the power of death under God's sovereignty. There's been some in the history of the church, some confusion on how this is handled when we talk about someone having the power of death, that is the devil. Now, you and I all know that God has the power of death. He's the judge. The devil works only under the sovereignty of God. The devil is not, as some people even today perceive, that there is this cosmic battle between God, who is good, and the devil, who's just God's counterpart, who is evil. That these two forces are constantly at battle with one another, and we have this great hope that good will persevere and good will win and God will win, but the devil's really strong and it's hard. God has to wrestle with the devil, and God has to come up with ways to defeat the devil because God really finds this as an enemy that's really, really powerful. And God created Satan as an angel. And he fell in his pride. But that doesn't mean that he fell out of the sovereign dominion of his Creator. Well, that leaves us with trying to figure out what this means. That the devil has the power of death. Well, let's look at a few ways that we can understand that the devil has the power of death. First, Satan lusts after man's death through the curse. Satan lusts after man's death through the curse. He's not just interested in it. It's not just something that is entertainment for him. He desires it. His fall and his pride, he wants the curse. He wants death upon God's people. Jesus said of Satan in John 8:44 that he was a murderer from the beginning. Not a second or third degree type of murderer. Not someone who meets another person going around a corner and they bump, or there's road rage and he pulls out his gun and he shoots someone and there's death. And that's not Satan's the murderer, as you might think of someone who is a serial killer, that somehow finds delight in death. God had bound Adam by a law. Of every tree of the garden you may eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for on the day you eat of it you will surely die. Well, then who shows up? Who shows up in the garden? And there's Eve. She's doing her thing. Adam's doing his thing. And the serpent shows up. Now, the serpent's interest is not enlightening the mind of Eve, nor is his interest in becoming good friends with Adam and Eve. That's not his interest. He knows very well what the law is. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So what's he do? He says, Eve, did God really say that? Look how good this fruit is. If you eat this, you'll be as wise as God. So what was his end game? It was death. It was curse. The devil's end game is death and the curse. Left to the freedom of their own will, Adam and Eve took and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is apart from the saving work of Christ, which at this point wasn't yet needed, because had they not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they would have been preserved in that estate. But they ate it. Left to the freedom of their own will, they died. Apart from Christ, Adam succumbed to the temptation and sinned unto death. Apart from Christ, that's what happens. It fed the lust of Satan, the lust of the devil, his hunger for death, his hunger for curse. Satan lusts after man's death through the curse. Second, Satan uses the threat of death to destroy God's reputation in the eyes of man. Job. What a story. Biblical story, biblical account given this narrative. Satan goes before God, and God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? There's none righteous like him. There's none in all the world like my servant Job." And then you know what Satan says. He says, "Well, of course. Of course, you're so good to him. You've given him children. You've given him fields. You've given him wealth. I mean, of course, why would not Job look to you as a loving God? Why wouldn't he want to be righteous and serve you?" What was Satan doing? He sought opportunity to turn Job away from his understanding of God's reputation, his knowledge of God, his relationship even with God. So the Lord permitted Satan to bring Job's world down around him, but not to touch Job. So his family dies, except for his wife. All his stuff, marauders come, take it away. And Job did not curse God. Job did not change his understanding of God's reputation. So Satan comes back again. Well, again, he's only doing this because he preserved his life. Who doesn't have a healthy body and can respond and receive you in that way and love you, God, because you know you're good to them. Look what you've given his life. So let me touch his flesh, and then he will curse you. So much so that when God permitted it and Satan delivered all those trials and difficulties and Job's body was full of sores and he sat on the ash heap. Remember what his wife said? What did his wife say? Curse God and what? Die. Curse God and die. Worked on her. What did Satan want? What was his end game with Job? He wanted Job to do what Job's own wife said he ought to do. Curse God and die. He loves it. And he's pretty powerfully persuasive. Satan is an accuser who seeks the death penalty. Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua. This is Zechariah's vision. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" What is Satan's end game as an accuser? To get you judged and to get you death. He lives for it. And as a spiritual being, he is very powerful in his use of death, his lust for it, his desire for your death. Satan seeks to undermine the preaching of the word. Matthew 13:19. This is the parable of the sower. That's not even Yankee. I don't know where that came from. Can't even blame that on my Rhode Island life. That's just... So, it's the parable of the sower. He sows seed. Some of that seed goes on the path. What happens to the seed on the path? The birds come and take it away. So Jesus explains the parable because they say, "Well, what does it mean? Tell us." And Jesus tells them that the birds are explained as the evil one who comes and snatches the word of the kingdom that is sown in the heart. Why do they snatch the word of the kingdom? What are they after? What is the evil one after? He's after your death. He's after the curse.
He's not looking for company in hell. It's not as if Satan's lonely and says, I just want more people to join me.
And how he exercised that power. What Satan wants is what God loves.
Satan lusts after what God loves, who God loves.
Oh, there are many people who have fallen away. And he loves that too. But he really wanted all along those whom God loved. God loved Joshua. God loved Job. God loved Adam and Eve. God, they were his. And he wanted them. And with Adam and Eve, Satan exerted his power. He tried to exert his power over Job. He tried to exert his power and as an accuser. He tries to exert his power by undermining the preaching of the Word of God. Those are really frightening things. Death and the devil. Well, finally, Christ's death on the cross brings deliverance. By Christ's death, the devil is destroyed. That doesn't mean he's annihilated, as though the devil somehow ceased to exist. As the great Puritan John Owen wrote, according as sin abounds or is subdued, so his, that is the devil's power, is enlarged or straitened, increased. According as sin abounds or is subdued, so his power is enlarged or straitened. And Jesus on the cross does what? He takes our sin. That takes his power. His power is not enlarged. Sin is subdued on the cross. It is taken away. It is removed. It is expiated. God's wrath is propitiated. How did he do this? Well, he took our frailty, it says. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, blood and flesh, flesh and blood. He partook of a human nature that was frail. He could bleed. He could hurt. He could grow old. He took all of that without the sinfulness of fallen man. Jesus felt pain. He did hunger, we know. He did thirst, we know. So his sympathy was spot on with us. And in that flesh and blood, he took the curse. He took the curse. The curse was Satan's power. God was the judge, but Satan, as has been said, being the executioner, this was the curse. The curse was the entrance into the way that fed Satan. It fed his power. It fed his lust. It kept him alive and well. And what did Jesus do on the cross? He took the curse. He grabbed the bread right off the devil's plate. He robbed him of everything he had to eat. Of his deep, dark desire to take what belonged to God. Jesus, when he went to the cross, because before then it was pointed to, it was directed to, the efficacy of Christ's death on the cross did work its way backwards as anticipation and expectation. It was seen through all the sacrifices. But it hadn't happened in history yet. Hadn't happened in history yet. And then Jesus goes to the cross and he takes upon himself the curse that brought death. Now, what's the devil going to eat? By taking the curse of death upon himself, Jesus starved the devil to death. He eats, yes, but what he eats does not feed him. You know, it doesn't really feed him. Because remember, what he really wants is what God loves. And he can never have it. He can never have it. Because Christ went to the cross.
He can never have what he really, really lusts after. He can't have your death. Because curse has already been taken. He wants what God wants. And Jesus' death ended once and for all hope of him ever getting what he wants. His power is destroyed. He didn't get it with Job because Job trusted that he would see his Redeemer. He didn't get it with the high priest Joshua because Joshua himself pointed to Christ. You see how the devil is destroyed? He is left hungry. He is left weak. Secondly, by Christ's death, the fear and bondage of death is removed. When Christ went to the cross, he went to death. He passed through death to the grave and came out the other side alive. His death took the curse and saved the soul and secured for us new bodies. Paul really expresses how Jesus did this. And he does so in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3. Because what happened to the Galatians is that they were free by the gospel. And then Paul says, someone bewitched you. Someone taught a false gospel. Someone tried to bring you again under bondage to the fear of death. And that bondage to the fear of death was what? It was the law. It was trying to bring them back unto the law. That's what the Judaizers, those who were teaching that they had to keep the law to really be saved. Jesus is fine, great what he did, thumbs up. But it's only really, really, really saved if you're actually keeping the law of Moses. And Paul went ballistic. And if you read Galatians, he really did go ballistic. He was infuriated by what had happened. And he brought a curse down upon anyone who taught a different gospel than him. They held death over the heads of God's people, the Judaizers did. And listen to what Paul says in response to it, why they should have known better. He says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You have someone bringing you again under the fear of death. But don't you understand, when I preach you the gospel, Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed before your eyes as crucified. That is, he had taken away the fear of death. Why do you fall under enslavement to legalism again? Why do you act as if you must deliver yourself from death when Christ has already gone through it on your behalf? Why? Who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Who has enslaved you all over again? Paul preached a cross, and it delivered from the fear of death. That great chapter of Romans chapter 8, puts it this way. Who is to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, dead certain, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what do we have to be afraid of? Death? Christ went through that already. He's already gone through. He's paved the way. And we united to him through faith. Well, we just follow him through it. You follow him through the death, and the soul goes to be with the Lord. Just through death. There's no fear of judgment. Even future. Whatever lies in the future. Remember, death is feared because of it has
it has that cloud, that shroud of not knowing what's to come. And this human frailty says somehow death will come, but how will it come? And it's all these things that might leave us in bondage to that fear, like the very things he says: famine, nakedness, persecution, danger, sword. And Paul says, no. None of that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So what have you to fear? Christ went to the cross. Now, death is still a time of sorrow. Still a time of sorrow. The devil still hunts. He is, as Peter says, like a roaring lion seeking its prey. But the cross assures us that death will be swallowed up in sweet victory. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? And the armor of God has been given to us, as the Apostle Paul says in his epistle to the Ephesians. This gospel power, which is the armor of God, the Spirit within us, the Word of truth. All these things have been given to us. Because Christ has died on the cross. And the devil no longer has power to take we who belong to Him. So the cross is not only where reconciliation is had. We are reconciled to God through the cross. It's not only where we are confirmed that God's mercy is everlasting and will not change. We can rely and trust in God's mercy today, tomorrow, and forever. But it's the place. The cross is the place where death is defeated. And the devil is defeated. Where Christ conquered our fear and the devil's power. It's all happened on the cross. That's why it's so important to us. That's why the cross stands before us. And that's why we do well to look back to it, even though it means looking at a suffering Savior. He was a suffering Savior on the cross, but He did it for us. And He is alive now, for He is risen from the dead. Do not fear. Do not fear death. I know saying that's easier than doing it. But we have every reason, and we can appeal ourselves and take ourselves to the Word of God, and we can look at the cross and say, okay. Okay. I may die, but I need not fear death, because there's no judgment and it has no teeth. And there's a devil, and he's a roaring lion, and he's seeking to devour me. But he's going to go hungry, because the curse has already been taken. I cannot die that way. I cannot feed him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We confess we still grieve. Of course we do. We still mourn. Of course we do. And well we should. But we do not grieve as those who are without hope. We do not grieve as those in the terror of the fear of death and the bondage of slavery to the law or to ignorance. Or to scraping out an existence for ourselves that might endure 70, maybe 80 years. And Father, the power of the devil is destroyed. He cannot have us. Praise God, he cannot have us. Thank you for your servant, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank you for his death on the cross. We pray in his name. Amen.